Bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a born-again believer out of fellowship, all you need to do is simply name your sins privately before God, and immediately fellowship is restored. At that point, you're filled with the Spirit of God and ready to hear the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be perceived through mere intellect, but is perceived through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit enablement. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, and we acknowledge Your greatness. We acknowledge Your omnipotence. We acknowledge, Lord, that You are omnipresent. We acknowledge, Lord, that You are holy, righteous. You are the judge of all the earth. You are merciful and gracious, long-suffering. And we thank You, Lord, for Your divine essence, Your divine character. And Father, we know Your divine character is revealed clearly throughout the Scripture, especially as You judge righteously ungodliness in the tribulation. And Father, help us to learn more about that period of time, Father, and learn more about Your nature and character as we study the Scripture this morning. I pray that You might help those here concentrate on the teaching of Your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, verse 6. And we will begin reading at this point. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." We'll stop right there. We've been dealing with this woman who represents the evil worldwide religious system that will occur in the tribulation period. And this woman here is depicted as being drunk with the blood of the saints, meaning that this worldwide religious system in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period will martyr those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this woman is obsessed with the murdering of those who believe in Jesus. And John sees this woman, he wonders with great amazement. He sees the woman drunk. Earlier, the kings of the earth were intoxicated with the woman. Here, the woman is drunk, but she's drunk with the blood of saints. We could say that she is bloodthirsty in her nature and killing those who are true believers. Notice she's bloodthirsty with the holy ones. Who is a saint? A saint is someone who is holy, and he's holy because of Christ's righteousness. By the way, sainthood is always used in the Bible of those who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who are born again, and never refers to the action of the believer, it refers to his position. And so we are saints by our position. We are holy because we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ placed to our account when we believe in Him, when we exercise faith alone in Christ alone. So those who are righteous in Christ, she persecutes. And this truly is true of false religion. Religion promotes martyrdom of those who disagree with it. She promotes religion, but religion is not genuine Christianity. Christianity is not a religion, by the way. Religion is man's way of approaching God. Christianity is God's way of coming down to man. And God sent His Son, Jesus, to be our sin bearer. All the other religions of the world have some kind of work system in order to obtain God's favor. And only Christianity, biblical Christianity, put it this way, only biblical Christianity speaks of the saving grace of Christ and what Christ provided for man. So it's not what man can do for God, it's what Christ has done for man. And so this religious system hates those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. Of course, the church will not be here. We will be in heaven when this occurs. And so the saints that are persecuted here are tribulational saints. And we are not. We do not belong to the tribulation, being part of the bride of Christ. The Bible tells us in Revelation 3:10 that we will be kept from that hour. And verse 11 says, in Revelation 3:11, it's by the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is our means of preservation from the hour. And this is where we get the doctrine, the pre-trib rapture of the church. We'll be taken up before this event. But by studying the events of the tribulation, we learn a lot about our own time. And this world is headed toward one world religion. And we think that's a good thing, just to, you know, all of us come together in one big denomination or one big religious system. But actually, you have to compromise the truth of God's Word in order to do so. And so you'll have great compromise at this time. And all the religions will come together, but that system will persecute true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this woman is drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of martyrs. We can translate that word "and" as "even." It further describes who the saints are. The saints are here those who are martyred, those who are witnesses for Jesus. They are martyred here for their testimony of the gospel of pure grace. Revelation 6:9 probably includes some of these martyrs. We saw in the first series of judgments, in the fifth seal judgment, martyrs under the altar in heaven. And they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When will you execute justice for those who have killed us?" By the way, that goes back to the principle given in Genesis, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The idea of capital punishment, and also the fact that God will ultimately implement justice, even if we don't see earthly justice. And so God does later execute those who martyred the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these saints are further described as martyrs for Jesus. And this principle we brought out last week. Religion murders God's people. Why? Because Satan is behind all religion. You might not think that. You know, isn't religion trying to be acceptable by God and approaching God and doing a lot of religious ceremonies and things? Isn't that a good thing? No, that's a bad thing, because religion can be done apart from revelation. And if it's not done according to the revealed will of God, it's a false religion. And so there'll be many false religions that will come together in that day, because Satan is behind all false religions. So it doesn't matter what world religion we're talking about, Buddhism, Islam, any of the major world religions that do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that do not acknowledge that God's way of salvation is by grace through faith, these are promoted by Satan. And Satan would love people to get involved in religion and not follow true biblical Christianity. And so religion hates God's people. Satan is behind it. We noticed last week, I'll just repeat some of the verses here. Satan is a murderer from the beginning in John 8:44. Jesus said so. He even said to the Pharisees, "You're imitating your father, the devil." In John 16, verse 2 and 3, and Hebrews 11:4, 1 John 3:12, Satan motivated the murder of Abel. The very first murder was motivated by Satan. Why? We notice that Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice, according to Hebrews 11. He offered a sacrifice of shedding of blood. Abel offered of works, or Cain offered of works of the ground, which is religion. So even at the beginning, Satan motivated religious persecution. Think about that. The first martyr because of religion is Abel. Abel is the first one, motivated by Satan, and it's Satan's counterfeit system of how to approach God. approach God through some system of works versus approach God through sacrifice. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, we see the martyr, even martyrs in the church age as well. And there is even a great book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of you probably have read some of the accounts of the early church and those who have stood strong for the cause of Christ, even faced with imminent death. And we had the same scenario here going on in the tribulation, great mass persecution of believers. And John's watching this with great amazement. Now, we have evil organized religion persecuting God's people. And I'll just mention some of the verses. Revelation 6, 9 and 10. Revelation 11, verses 7 and 8. Revelation chapter 12. You remember at the midpoint, the Antichrist takes over what the religious system was doing. We have a major sift. The woman's destroyed at the midpoint, but Satan imposes one religion. So Satan says, bow down, or the Antichrist. Antichrist says, bow down and worship me. I'm God. And that goes all the way back to Satan's motive in Isaiah chapter 14. I will be like the Most High God. Satan wants worship instead of God. Remember Jesus and his humanity? In Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempted him and he says, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you'll do one thing, bow down and worship me. And what did Jesus say? It is written, it stands written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. So Satan, the Antichrist will take over from what organized religion will be doing in the first half. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, 13, 17. Revelation 13, verse 7. Revelation 18, verse 20 and 24. And 19, verse 2. And finally, 20, verse 4. So you see, all the way through the tribulation, we have the persecution and even murder of God's people. Now, John, when he observes this vision, he said, when I saw her, I marveled. And we got the word here, marvel means to be impressed with something or disturbed by something, to be astonished. And so John was probably a little bit disturbed by this and astonished by this revelation of this woman intoxicated with the blood of God's people, martyring those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He marveled with great amazement or great wonder. Now the angel here in verse 7 says to me, John, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, you know, the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now we don't have to wonder what the beast represents and the woman representing riding the beast and all her apparel and so forth. We have here clarity on these two characters. And by the way, if you come up and you're reading the scripture and come to a difficult passage, I encourage you, just keep reading. Just keep reading. Read in context. Read the verses above. Read the verses below. And scripture is its own best commentary. Scripture usually interprets scripture. That's a very important hermeneutical rule. Keep on reading. And so many times we take one isolated verse and say, oh my goodness, I can never figure out what that means without even just reading above a few verses and reading down below, looking at the context. And that's all you have to do here. And some of the visions and mystery, well, the book of Revelation is so mysterious, I can never understand it. It's so difficult. All you have to do is read down. And he starts to interpret and explain what these symbols represent. And that's what the angel said. He said, now I'm going to interpret what the woman and the beast represents, or their career. And he will explain some of the facts about the woman and the beast to John. I think it was clear to John. It certainly can be clear to us as well. Now, let's begin here with the phrase, why do you marvel? So here we have the angels literally giving John a tour here of future events. And the angel is John's guide, so to speak. He said to him, why do you marvel? Why are you in amazement or astonished over what you have seen. I am now going to reveal some of the nature and character of the woman and the beast. Now, let's take a look here at the PowerPoint. He begins to interpret this vision. He interprets the beast, his career, in verse 8. In verses 9 and 11, he explains about his heads. Verses 12 through 14, he explains about his horns. Verses 15, he explains about the waters. What do they symbolize or represent? And then further, the horns again in verse 16 and 17. And finally, he addresses the woman in verse 18. So, beginning here, throughout the remainder of the chapter in Revelation, he starts to explain the vision and interpret what the woman and the beast represent. So, the angel will interpret those things from this verse following, forward. Now, we come to the interpretation of the career of the beast. Revelation 17:8, we look at the span beginning in the past, going on the present, and on to the future. Now, this is all future from our perspective, keep in mind. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Now, this verse spans, in summary fashion, the entire career of the Antichrist. We have his entire career spanned by this first part of this verse. Now, we have a similar thing going on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 9. Let's take a look at that passage. That's another good passage that kind of summarizes the career of the Antichrist in brief fashion. So let's all turn then our Bibles back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 3. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, and he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come." What day? The day of the Lord, meaning the tribulation period. The day will not come unless there be a falling away first. That means there will be a great apostasy toward the end of the church age, and even including apostasy at the beginning, of right before the tribulation begins. And the man of sin is revealed. Antichrist will be revealed in the day of the Lord, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Now, notice first of all, we had the beginning of the day of the Lord includes the revelation of the man of sin. Now you say, well, how will he be revealed? We go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel tells us some of the first steps in the Antichrist's career. He will be part of a revived Roman Empire of 10 nations. And Antichrist will be one of those 10 nations in what existed as the Roman Empire. And we even have a movement, even a European movement, of uniting the nations together, which are part of the Roman Empire. But I think this also includes those nations, could include Syria. It could include some of the nations of the East, as well as the Western Roman Empire. But Antichrist will come out of one of those nations, and then he will conquer three kings. And then, right before he signs a peace treaty, I believe the next step, he will be over all 10 nations. And he'll be leader of the greatest nation upon the face of the earth. It will not be the United States. The United States will not be the greatest nation on the earth when the tribulation begins. The revived Roman Empire will. And Antichrist will be the leader and will sign a peace treaty with the nation Israel. That peace treaty will mark the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, according to Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So there's a period of gap between the rapture and the beginning of the peace treaty, signing of the peace treaty. Now, that begins Antichrist's career, his beginning. So we can say his beginning occurs after the rapture, And he is revealed. There's a great apostasy and then the revelation of the man of sin. Showing, by the way, that we will not be here when the Antichrist is revealed. You cannot point to any world leader or any person today and say that person is the Antichrist. Now remember what John said about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is coming, but now there are many Antichrists, plural, in spirit. There are many people who oppose Christ, certainly. There is even world leaders that oppose Christ, but those individuals are not the Antichrist. So we had the beginning of Antichrist's career in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. We have the midpoint of his career in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Remember, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, he takes the leadership of the entire earth. He claims himself to be God, forms an idol in the temple, desecrates the temple, demands the world worship that idol, and he claims to be God. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Yes, that's a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, showing himself that he is God. So this is the midpoint of Antichrist's career. Now, the end of his career is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and destroys the Antichrist at his second coming. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So really in 2 Thessalonians 3, we have the appearance of the Antichrist, the chief pinnacle or midpoint at the tribulation when he exalts himself as God, and then at the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ returning to destroy and judge the Antichrist. This is the same order of events as in the book of Daniel. We can study the book of Daniel. Daniel indicates the destruction of the Antichrist. He speaks of the abomination of desolation. Jesus did so in Matthew 24. And the rise of the Antichrist as well. So we have several passages in the Bible that describe the career of the Antichrist. Revelation 17:8 is a summary like 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 9. Now, getting back to Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was. Here we have an imperfect active indicative verb of ime. It's a verb describing existence. Here, the imperfect tense indicates past action. There are two tenses in the Greek that describe past action, aorist and imperfect. Imperfect describes what you saw as the beginning of his career. So this shows the beginning of Antichrist's career and rise to power, according to Daniel 9, verse 26 and 27. This basically the word was covers the period of time after the rapture and up to the midpoint of the tribulation. So if you're looking at that word was, he speaks of the beginning, imperfect tense, again covers in the past, ongoing action. And it covers the period of time from the beginning of his career after the rapture up to the midpoint. Now, next, this one you saw is not. You say, well, wait a second, he was and is not. What does that mean, he is not? Well, is not, we have here the death of the Antichrist. He was and is not. He's world leader, but he's a world leader, but he's assassinated at the midpoint. And Revelation 13:3 indicates that. Let's turn back there. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. There is an assassination attempt on the Antichrist, and it is successful. Notice here, I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded. This is a fatal wound to the head. You know, some say maybe it's a gunshot, possibly. Whatever the wound is, a blow to the head, it's fatal. So the beast receives a fatal wound, head wound, and his deadly wound was healed. But he was restored back to life. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Why do we have the change in the world now sticking with Antichrist? Because of this pseudo miracle, this false miracle. And really, Antichrist tries to duplicate what Christ did, coming back from the dead. And God permits this because the world is following their own ways, and so God allows this miracle to deceive the world. And notice here, this is at the point when the Antichrist is not. He dies. And now, though, there is a change. When he dies, he goes down to the abyss. He goes down to the bottomless pit. Notice here, he will ascend out of the bottomless pit. What do we associate the bottomless pit with? The abyss. Demonic activity. So Satan goes down, and he's indwelt by Satan at the midpoint and controlled by demons, and comes back up as a Superman with supernatural ability but demonically empowered. And that's why he will mesmerize the world. There's no other leader that the world has ever seen. When Antichrist comes back from the dead and now is indwelt by Satan and demonically controlled. So there's a great shift and change in the career of the Antichrist at that point. And as he is demonically inspired, he will claim himself to be God. Why? Satan's motivating him. Now remember, Antichrist and Satan are not the same person. We have what's called the Satanic Trinity. We have the anti-God, which is Satan. We have the Antichrist, which is a real human being that will be born. And then we have the false Holy Spirit, which is the false prophet, another man that will be judged by Christ's second coming. So this one is all of a sudden was, and up to that point, the midpoint in the tribulation, living, and now dies, is not. And then at that point, he will ascend out of the bottomless pit. Once he dies, his spirit goes down to the abyss. And it's interesting, normally when an unsaved person dies, he goes to Hades, which is a place of judgment in the heart of the earth. Eventually, being hell, eternal hell, will occur after the tribulation period. Those is called the lake of fire. Jesus used the word Gehenna. But normally when someone dies, they go to Hades. What's unusual about this is Antichrist, instead of going to Hades, he goes down to the place of angels, where rebellious angels go and have been sent in the past. Jesus, remember, commanded a demon. The demon said, "Don't command me to go into the abyss." And that's a compartment in the earth for angels who have rebelled. It's not a permanent compartment of confinement. It's a temporal compartment. So he's associated now with demons and demonic activity at his midpoint in his career. He goes down to the abyssos. Now, King James translates it bottomless pit. Why? Because literally from the Greek it means a very, very, very deep place. We get the word prefix ah, which is intensive. And then bathos, or we get the word in measuring the depth of the ocean, deep. We have the English term here, but it simply means deep, buthos. So ah, buthos means something that is very, very, very deep. A very deep place, a chasm, an extremely deep place. So this place that he goes is extremely deep, and it's in the heart of the earth, we know, comparing other scripture. And it's used throughout the word of God to associate with the prison destined for evil spirits or evil angels. Not all angels are confined in the abyss. Some are, some rebellious angels are. Others are loose, we call them. The demons are loose. Other angels are loose, but some are confined in the abyss. Now, look at Luke 8:31. Let's take a look at some of the passages dealing with this place. Luke chapter 8, verse 31. In Jesus' humanity, there were those who were demon-possessed, and of course, Christ confronted the demons at times. And let's go back to 8:30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" Apparently, this was a representative of the multitude of demons in this man. And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Now, a Roman legion was 1,000 men. So this man could have been inhabited up to 1,000 demons. Imagine 1,000 demons in one person. And so the general, the leader of those demons, responded to Christ, "What is your name?" And the name, of course, representing all the demons in this man, legion, were many. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. "Don't say, we know about this prison. We don't want to be sent to the abyss. We don't want to go there. It's a bad place." So Jesus permitted them to go into the swine. And there were a herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. He permitted them. Then the demons went out into the man and entered the swine. Swine herd ran down violently into the steep place into the lake and drowned. I always wondered what happened to the demons at that point. Text doesn't say. Don't know. Could they have that then went into the abyss afterwards? I don't know. But anyways, the pig farmer was very upset. He wasn't concerned about this man being demon-possessed. He was concerning about his hogs running down and being destroyed. But this shows you the desire of these demons to possess. And by the way, I just want to point out, a born-again Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. Why? You have a stronger individual in you. You have the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. A born-again believer can be oppressed by demons, certainly. And it may even look like demon possession. But a born-again believer cannot be possessed by a demon. We have the Holy Spirit who permanently resides in us. And the two do not get along, needless to say. The Holy Spirit and unclean evil spirits. Now, so this shows you that the demons knew about this place. Hey, we heard about the abyss. That's a bad place. We don't want to go there. Jesus, don't command us to go to the abyss. We don't want to go there. Now, Revelation chapter 9. Let's take a look at this. Revelation 9. "And then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit," or the abyss. "And he opened the bottomless pit." What came out of that? Notice, "smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace." So we know it's a great place of fire. You hear the expression, where there's smoke, there's fire. There's a place of fire and smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. "So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the power of the earth, the scorpions, as scorpions have power." And we study this judgment, "and they will torment men for a period of 3 months." These are supernatural demonic creatures appearing like locusts. And they're ugly in nature. You read the description there in verse 9 and following, describes these demons. They're demons. Verse 11 says, "They had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. In the Hebrew, his name is Abaddon. In the Greek, Apollyon, a general angel." And so we have demons described here coming up out of the abyss. Once again, the abyss associated with the confinement of some criminal demons. Then Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. "When they finish your testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against him." Once again, this is confirming that the beast will ascend up out of the bottomless pit, as in our text in 17:8. And then chapter 20, verse 1. 20 verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Satan is an angel. And he's bound where? In the place for angels, the abyss. During the millennial kingdom, he's bound for what? 1,000 years. So when we study this, the word abyss, it's almost always associated with evil angels. So it's interesting that this man now is associated with evil angels, meaning I think he's now under satanic and demonic influence at the midpoint. When he ascends up out of the bottomless pit, he goes down to the bottomless pit at death. He's assassinated. And then he goes down to the place of where demons are, some of the demons that are confined, and he comes back out now demonically controlled and controlled by Satan. Since the Antichrist will be conceived by the power of Satan, he is connected with angelic beings and therefore also with the abyss. Here's an association there. Now, I want to read you a quote from Larkin. If this happens at the middle of the week, at the time the dragon is cast out of heaven and incarnates himself in the Antichrist, remember Revelation 12, Satan indwells the beast at that point, we can understand why the beast is said to ascend from the bottomless pit or underworld. For as a dead man, his spirit will descend into the underworld, and as a resurrected man, his spirit will ascend there to reoccupy his body. And if in his spirit ascends from the underworld, the dragon, Satan, takes possession of it. That will account for the remarkable change that at that time takes place in the career of the Antichrist, who before has been swept and now in his ascent from the underworld becomes devilish. Now, the future of Antichrist's career, so he was passed up to the midpoint, is not, he's assassinated. He becomes demonically controlled, satanically indwelt. And he will ascend out of the bottomless pit at the midpoint. The end of his career is by the next phrase, and go to perdition. He will go to perdition. Now, what is the Greek word perdition? Apolia is the Greek word. And this Greek word means a loss, to lose something, or something becoming something that is ruined. So that can refer to clothing. For instance, you wear something long enough, or jeans or something, they wear out. And then they're no longer good to be worn. Usually at that point, you get rid of them. That doesn't mean they cease to exist, by the way. Something that suffers ruin doesn't mean something that ceases to exist. This is very important because this Greek word is referring to the eternal destruction of the unsaved, going to perdition. And some people take, well, that means that when a person is thrown into hell, he burns up. No, the Bible does not teach the doctrine of annihilation. Hell is eternal in nature, and the unbeliever will suffer eternal torment in the lake of fire. He will not cease to be. Something that is ruined or something that goes to perdition does not necessarily mean something that ceases to exist. So let's not associate that. And this is some of those who argue, like Fudge. We talked about Fudge before, not the chocolate you eat. The guy named Fudge, who fudges the Word of God, who wrote a book on eternal punishment, and that a lot, even in this area, churches in this area, have adopted annihilationism, saying that hell's not eternal, people die, and therefore, and you try to take this word apolia to try to demonstrate that, but that does not teach that. The word means to destroy, to lose, to perish. It must never be construed as meaning extinction. It refers to eternal ruination or eternal separation from God and the lake of fire. So when the Antichrist goes to perdition, he goes to eternal destruction or eternal ruination, eternal separation in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Let's take a look at the end of his career. When the Lord Jesus comes in a second coming with his armies, he will capture the beast and the false prophet. What will we do with them? Look at that, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by whom he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. Those who worshiped his image, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. They are cast alive into the lake of fire. That would be like saying they go to perdition. They go to their doom, so to speak. They are eternally separated from a holy God. And therefore, they're no good for anyone. They're in eternal ruination. And that's the word, they perish. So, that Greek word is not used in that verse, but it describes what occurs to them. They will suffer eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. So they are the first two occupants of hell, by the way. The Antichrist and the false prophet, those are the first two individuals that go to hell, the eternal lake of fire. And after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, a great white throne judgment will occur, and all the unsaved will stand before God. And whoever was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be what? Thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And so all who reject Christ as their Savior will end up in eternal destruction, eternal separation from a holy God and from his presence. That's described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So the end of his career, his destruction, is mentioned here. Now, he will be destroyed by Christ at the second coming. Not only does Revelation mention this, but Daniel mentions this as well. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. By the way, when studying the book of Revelation, it's very important also to study the book of Daniel. They are companion books. Both deal with prophecy, and a lot of the same themes mentioned in Revelation are mentioned in Daniel. So it's always good to compare notes with Daniel. And Daniel also speaks of the career of the Antichrist and his ultimate destruction. Daniel 7, verse 11, I watched them because of the sound of pompous words which the horn was speaking. Horn, another name for the Antichrist. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Notice he's thrown into the fire. He's thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation period, right before Christ's kingdom. Daniel chapter 11, verse 45. An Antichrist, he will plant the tents of his palace between the sea and a glorious holy mountain, meaning Jerusalem will be his headquarters for a period of time. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. All the armies of the world can't do anything against Christ. He'll come to his end. So he'll be destroyed when Christ returns in the second coming. We looked at that, Revelation chapter 19, verse 19 and following. Now, those who dwell on the earth will marvel. They will wonder after this beast that was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. They follow him at the midpoint. All who dwell on the earth will marvel. Who are those individuals who dwell on the earth? The text tells us. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They're unbelievers. Not everyone will follow the Antichrist. Obviously, early on, the woman was drunk with the blood of the martyrs or the saints of God. They didn't follow Antichrist, or at least early on in his career. And there'll be others who will not follow him in the second half of his career. But those who dwell on the earth will follow him. His mesmerizing influence at the midpoint, being satanically controlled, he will mesmerize the entire planet. Think about that. All unsaved people around the globe will follow him. He will be that type of figure that will amaze and mesmerize all who dwell on the earth. The word dwell on the earth is a technical term in the book of Revelation. We have seen it many times. And it means to literally to dwell down or to intensely dwell. And so the idea is these are people whose whole home is the earth. They're not heavenly minded. They're not citizens of heaven. They're citizens of the earth. Therefore, those ones have rejected Jesus Christ. They dwell down on the earth. The unsaved are described in Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8 and 14. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Notice, all the unsaved will worship the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Look at verse 14. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. The miracles that the false prophet performs will deceive the unsaved. By the signs which he was granted to do in the sign of the beast, including pulling fire down from heaven. He will do pseudo miracles, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Notice the one who came back to life. There's a demand for worship. And if anyone do not worship, they don't worship, they're beheaded for the name of Christ. They're martyred or killed. So, all the unsaved will be influenced and follow after them. These are individuals who reject Christ. It's interesting, it says their names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. You say, how can that be? They were not even born then. Well, does not God know all? Does not God know the future? Obviously he does, or we wouldn't be studying Revelation. God has revealed the future. And so God from eternity past knew every single person who would believe and whose names would be inscribed in the book of life. And so looking forward down through human history, he knew exactly who the believers would be, who would accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and he also knew those who would reject him. This is not teaching any type of election, eternal predestination. He's not teaching that. He's teaching God knowing in advance whose names will be written. Because it's interesting that included in that equation is also the death of the Son. When we compare this text with back in Revelation 13, 8, let's take a look at the comparison here. Revelation, 13, verse 8. Notice that all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who's slain from the foundation of the world? The Lamb. See? So it was God's eternal plan for Christ to die for the sins of the entire world. See? That was also from the foundation of the world. So I think we put the two together. The Lamb, his death was anticipated for those who would believe. God knew both. God knew in advance he would have to provide a sacrifice, the Lamb, and God knew in advance those who would believe in his Son. And therefore, these individuals are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And by the way, that will be the criteria in the Great White Throne Judgment. I want to just look at Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11, what is the basis of judgment of the lost? You say, well, God will judge your sins. Wait a second. What is the chief sin that sends someone to hell? You ever think about that? I can go down a list, as some evangelists do, and they say, they go out in the street, well, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, I've told a lie. Well, have you ever done this? And have you ever done that? And go around and name all kinds of sins and try to get the unbeliever to acknowledge you're a sinner and then to believe in Christ. I think that's a wrong approach. The issue is faith in Christ. See, the issue is not their sin. Christ died for our sins. The issue comes in dealing with belief or unbelief. You can reference John 16, 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict of sin because they believe not on Me. What is the one thing that's separating that person from God? The sin of unbelief. That's it. And believing in whom? Christ. For what? Eternal life. That's the only thing that sends someone to hell. Unbelief. Unbelief. So the criteria is their works as far as degrees of punishment and the fact that they're not written in the book of life. I saw the dead small and great, verse 12, standing before God, and the books were open. Notice more than one, plural, their deeds. So someone says, well, God, why are You sending me to hell? You know, I was a good person. I helped this person out. I gave money to the church. You know, I did all these good deeds. And the Lord said, yep, you did that on this date and that time. Yeah, I got that recorded, Does that measure up to the perfection of My Son, the Lord Jesus? Well, no one's perfect, God. You know that. And, you know, I tried to do my best. And, well, wait a second. Does that measure up to the perfect righteousness of Christ? No, it doesn't. But you know what? I made provision through My Son for those sins, and you refused to believe. You tried to earn your way to heaven. You tried by your performance, and that doesn't cut it. And so at the great white throne judgment, we all have books, the deeds recorded, but the important thing, notice another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And then, notice they were sentenced to hell by the fact that they were not written in the book of life. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, how do you get your name written in that book? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in His Son. Remember, Jesus told His disciples, don't rejoice that you have power over demons. Rejoice that your name has been written in heaven. See? We sing a hymn, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life as a born-again believer. And so we are those who have believed in the Lamb. God's Son is the Lamb. That's why it's His book. Those who reject Jesus Christ are those who follow the beast at this point, and they are not written in the book of life. Now, they will marvel and be amazed with admiration. They will continually marvel over the recovery of the beast, this satanic miracle. That's the idea. They will be mesmerized by the influence and power. And I think that's the same way with Hitler. You look back in old videos of how all these people can, raise their hand and praise this evil man. Maybe they didn't know. We have the advantage of looking back. You know, hindsight's 20/20. But how can all those people be so enthralled with this leader and support him? And it just shows how one leader can just enthrall individuals. Those who don't evaluate the character, evaluate the principles of the leader. And so this leader will be demonically, he'll have additional backing, he'll have satanic influence that will sweep around the world, mesmerize people, and they will be taken up with him. But Bible-believing Christians, biblical Christians in that time will know the Scripture and know who Christ is, will not stand for it. And so that should tell you something about us in an evil age. We need to know the Word of God. We don't need to be deceived. The more Scripture we learn, the more less likely we will be deceived by false teaching and false individuals. Well, a lot more to say about this, but time is up. Let's bow our heads. At this point in the message, I always want to address anyone here. If you're listening live or you're listening by tape or MP3, I want to encourage you, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, now's the opportunity. Today is a day of salvation. Jesus Christ died for you. God the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to this earth for one reason. He sent Him to die for our sins. When Jesus was on that cross, all your sins were placed upon Him. And the father punished his own son in your place. And so he paid the penalty for your sins. In John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." That means paid in full. And the only thing left for you to do is to believe in him. What am I believing in Christ for? Eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," what will happen? "Shall not perish," but what? Right now, you'll have eternal life. You say, "I can have eternal life now? I thought that occurs when I die." No, now. You believe in Christ for that. Do you believe he's your Savior? He died for you? You say, "Yes, I believe that Christ can give me life. He died for me for my sins on the cross and rose again. I believe that." If you believe that in your heart, at this point, you're saved. You're born again. And you know what? That lasts forever. Because it's a free gift. It's not something you can work for. It's not something you can strive toward. It's something that you can receive as a free gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Father, thank you, Lord, for the Word of God this morning. I pray, Lord, that the Word of God might empower the believers here to be testimonies of your saving grace to a lost and dying world, to be a light in their homes, a light in their families. Help us all to serve you faithfully this week, honor you, honor your Word, and help us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.